Well, we are now many weeks into our Christ in the Old Testament series. Last Sunday, we saw that it is impossible to find Waldo from the famed Where's Waldo series if you have no clue what Waldo looks like. The same principle is true when searching for the long-awaited Messiah. How can we find him who alone can save sinners? How do we know that Jesus is who he claims to be? Well, one way believers can know with full assurance that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 20:31, the chosen seed from the righteous line of promise, is to be thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament. The first two-thirds of the Bible announces, describes, and anticipates the glorious ministry of a future Savior King. And we find as early as Genesis 49, we hear the roar of the Lion of Judah and anticipate a great and powerful king. What we're talking about is absolutely essential to everything. Everything we believe, everything we prioritize. Messianic hope is the foundation of every promise we hold dear. Salvation and judgment is connected to the coming Messiah. The hope and prospect of a glorious kingdom reign is connected to the Messiah. Resurrection bodies fit for heaven, a source of joy, comfort, hope, and peace at every Christian funeral and outside every emergency room with a believer who's suffering physically, is connected to messianic hope. We can know with full assurance that Christianity is God's religion because Jesus is the Lord's anointed one. And we don't simply go, and we shouldn't begin with the New Testament. We go back to what God originally and first revealed. And we pick up now where we left off. For those of you taking note, you can't find Waldo if you don't have any clue what clues to look for. So it is with the Messiah. And so there are various clues, as we're calling them, very clear, that are scattered throughout the pages of the Old Testament text. And we come now to a third Old Testament messianic clue. Number three, the Old Testament Psalter celebrates and anticipates with pinpoint accuracy the future ministry of the Lord's anointed one. The people of God were given an inspired songbook for every season of life. And what should come as no surprise to us at this point in our series, is that one of the overarching themes of the Psalms, the Old Testament Psalter, is the Messiah, the coming Messiah. In pinpoint accuracy, the Psalms speak about the coming ministry, the future ministry of the Messiah. Now, under this heading, we need to familiarize ourselves because not all of the Psalms speak about directly the Messiah. There are a variety of subjects and a number of different themes. So for this study in this series, we're obviously zeroing in on Messianic Psalms. But before we talk about Messianic Psalms, let's begin by looking at the Royal Psalms. The Royal Psalms. We need to familiarize ourselves with the Old Testament, particularly passages that fortify our faith and increase our fervor for the coming of Christ. An overarching motif within the Royal Psalms is the king and the coming kingdom. Israel, when they talked about this, when they heard about this, the response would be obvious. Comfort, peace, joy, hope, anticipation. And so it should be for us today as well, because as we've seen, the King of the Jews is also the Savior of the world. So the Royal Psalms talk about the King and the coming kingdom. And these psalms must be sung, read, and interpreted against the backdrop of the Davidic covenant. They don't just fall out of sky without a context. They're sure promises. It is a firm and solid hope that we have in the Lord and from the Lord. And it is connected to the great covenant that God made with David. And I spent an entire message breaking down the great promises that God made with King David and sons in 2 Samuel 7 last week. And understanding that helps us to understand this and helps us to better appreciate even what is spoken of in the New Testament. So God entered into a covenant. The line of promise is narrowed again. To David, the Lord promises three things: a royal dynasty, a future messianic king, and an everlasting kingdom of rest and righteousness. And this glorious kingdom, with God's forever king reigning, a righteous ruler at long last, establishing law and order, bringing peace on earth, the glory of God, the glory of Messiah, lighting the earth, is something that Jesus says we ought to pray about when talking to our Heavenly Father. So it's there, and it's relished in and sung about in the Psalter. When you turn to Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, the disciples say, "Teach us how to pray," and Jesus gives them a model prayer. And he says, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Bible is a masterpiece. 500,000 jigsaw puzzles that fit perfectly together. Major themes tying it all together. Promises that God makes that he hasn't forgotten about. Some that he has fulfilled, many that still await final and future fulfillment. The source of strength and hope for all who truly believe. Chief among these things are promises related to the Messiah. And the royal Psalms celebrate this great covenant, celebrate and anticipate this coming king. And this is not, again, something simply that was for in a former time with Old Testament saints under the Old Covenant. There are some things that are different. There are many things that are the same. We have a fuller understanding because we live this side of the first coming of Christ, anticipating his second coming, of course, receiving the full scriptures. But in both Old and New Testaments, God's people are encouraged to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of the coming Messiah. So Peter says to the church, fix your hope completely on the coming, on the revelation and the glory of the coming of the Lord's anointed one. When we're down, when we're depressed, when we're discouraged, we must fix our hope completely on him and remember the messianic hope that is ours in Christ. The New Testament, over and over again, many specific commandments that you'll read about when you're studying the Bible throughout the week, when we're not meeting here together at church. But you want to summarize what God calls and expects of us tomorrow and every day. He wants his church, he wants individual Christians to be Christ-centered, to have Christ-centered marriages. Our prayers ought to be Christ-centered. Our songs should be Christ-centered. Our evangelism should be Christ-centered. We are to be Christ-centered in all we think, say, and do. And we find that theme spoken of in passages like Colossians chapters 3 and 4 and Ephesians 4 through 6. So messianic hope is not just something for believers in a former time in a different place. It remains at the very core of our Christian confession. And as many as 10 psalms have been identified as royal psalms. I put those psalms in the notes that you received on your way into the sanctuary this evening, but you should take special note. I know you don't have time to read all of them, but you should take special note of a few of them. Psalm 2, which we'll look at this evening, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, and Psalm 110, which we'll hopefully look at briefly this evening. So, how do we know for certain that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah? All of our lives and everything we believe and the promises that help us to keep it together and keep moving forward are anchored in this. And so we're looking at the Old Testament Psalter, which celebrates and anticipates the future ministry of the Lord's anointed one. Let's look at Psalm 2 to give you a sample of what is identified as a royal psalm. Psalm 2. This royal psalm highlights the saving character and the severe judgment of the Lord's anointed one. Both and, not either or. He will both save and he will, for some, judge as the Lord's chosen one. Notice in verses 1 through 3, the global revolt against God. The global revolt against God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." In the opening verses of Psalm 2, sinful rebels foolishly revolt against the divine King of heaven and his chosen one, his anointed one. And what was true in King David's day, this is likely another Psalm of David. What was true in David's day is certainly true today as well. When the world gets together, it seems to be they get together with the intent to participate and promote wickedness against God and his anointed one. So we sing songs with lyrics like this today as we consider the situation the Lord has us in. Though the dark is overwhelming and the brightest lights grow dim, though the word of God is trampled on by foolish men, though the wicked never seem to stumble and abound in every place. Simply put, sin is in. Our God is dead, we're told. They say he's dead, and yet they cannot stop living and thinking and acting and scheming without an intent on seeking to undermine every part of his word, which is a direct assault on God. So this is the global revolt against God. And you say, well, let's remind ourselves where we are in the Old Testament. This is a psalm. This is a song. How can God's people sing God's praises in times like this? Now I have your attention. And the answer is given in the Psalms. By fixing our hope on the future reign of Christ. By filling our minds with precious truths about his saving character. And realizing the severe judgment that is to come. But now I get ahead of myself. Let's go from the global revolt against the God to number two, Yahweh's reaction. What does God think about all this? Yahweh's reaction and the reaffirmation of God's master plan. Is anything working ultimately? It seems like sin is in and darkness is growing. Is evil winning? How can it be? This doesn't seem to be the promises of God made for his people onto his glory suggest a glorious ending, a happily ever ending that goes on forever. That requires great faith to believe because it's so remarkable. Notice Yahweh's reaction and the reaffirmation of God's master plan in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, here's how God reacts. He who sits in heaven, he laughs. The Lord mocks them. He gets us. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This reminds me of when a number of college and career LCBCers talked about dethroning the pickleball champs. And I laughed when I saw videos of their training. Resistance is futile. And the inevitable happened. And no one was surprised. The nations rage, the kings and rulers come together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. All moving towards what is described in Revelation 6 through 18. A world government, a world economy, all set against God, his anointed one and his people. God's not up there saying, "Oh, what am I going to do about it? Oh no." God's righteous indignation burns against unrepentant sinners. Again, this is contra the message of quote-unquote liberal Christianity that is now popular in things like "He gets us." Psalm 7:11, John 3:36b. So when you're tempted to despair, to throw in the towel, to slow down the pace, to fit in, to blend in, to compromise, remember Yahweh's reaction and the reaffirmation of God's master plan. Universal rebellion against God doesn't frighten the Almighty or alter his awesome plan one iota. No, his plan and his purpose will prevail, and everything is going according to plan, though there is obviously within God's sovereignty human responsibility and human culpability. But he says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This brings us to, thirdly, the resuscitation of God's sovereign decree. In times like this, how can God's people sing God's praises? Well, we don't stop by simply watching the news. We watch the news, put it through the filter of Scripture, and center it in messianic hope. The resuscitation of God's sovereign decree is proclaimed by the Messiah in verses 7 through 9. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession.'" That sounds very much like what God promised David. A greater son, a forever king, an eternal kingdom. "And the ends of the earth as your possession," verse 9, "you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." Resistance against God and his messianic son is futile. And we just have a repeat of history over and over again. And it seems like, you know, times people are going from bad to worse and from crazy to insane. And why is this? And I've told you this. This is what the Bible tells us. It helps us to make sense, lest we just go crazy. Sin makes you stupid. Amen. What profits a man to gain the entire world and forfeit his eternal soul? Who would give up this for that? And yet people live for themselves and unknowingly or knowingly join the evil one against the Lord. But one day, rest assured, the Lord's anointed will subdue all rebels, great and small. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like a potter's vessel. Is God aware of what's happening down here? Justice delayed is not justice denied. I will repay, saith Yahweh. Yet because the Lord is patient and merciful, this royal psalm concludes with God's remarkably gracious invitation. You're on the path of destruction, and there will be hell to pay. But we find in verses 10 through 12, God's remarkably gracious invitation. Verse 10. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth, including those of you in D.C. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. We deserve wrath. Hell is the perfect experience of God's perfect justice. But here we are reminded that sinful rebels need not perish in their sin nor face Yahweh's righteous indignation if they but repent and take refuge in God's messianic Son, King Jesus. We are all sinners. We all deserve to be punished and judged. But there is a way of escape. God's seed of hope and line of promise, connected to a certain choice anointed one, is still intact. The offer is still valid. Verse 12. This is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Kiss the Son before royalty, particularly heavenly royalty, one would pay homage. Humble yourself before him. Receive him. Value him. Acknowledge his worth. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry. This is not just a temper tantrum of a sinful two-year-old. This is a righteous response against sin. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. You don't have to die and go to hell. You don't have to experience the judgment of Messiah when he comes again in glory and power. You can be gathered up with the redeemed and share in his joy and kingdom because God is gracious and merciful. And if you do this, and I pray if you haven't tonight, you will, know this, his holy wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Suffice it to say, the royal psalms anticipate and celebrate the future ministry of the coming Messiah. Turn with me now, if you would, to Psalm 110. We're just doing a little overview sample. There's these clues. What John does in his gospel, in some ways, just builds upon the foundation of what was done in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the John 1:1 and the John 20:31 of the Old Testament. So you go to this passage and then you remember that passage. But often we start with the new and go back to the old. We should start with what was first given as the foundation of what then God revealed later as a general way of studying, savoring, and rejoicing over the scriptures. But John 1, 1 and 2, what does this have to do with John? Everything. He wrote an entire gospel to prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one whom the prophets foretold, the one whom the psalmist anticipated and celebrated. But John 1, 1 and 2, remember these words. In the beginning was the Word, pre-existent, has always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, coexistent, Trinitarian, persons. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Of course, you read the full prologue of John's magnificent gospel, and you know they're talking about Jesus Christ, the Word who became human, truly God. He became truly man. The one who was human has always been what he has always been, God, divine, eternal. But Messiah was human. His earthly parents. How does this make sense? How do we resolve all this? Well, Psalm 110 helps. Here in Psalm 110, we have a glorious messianic psalm. It's a royal psalm. And in verses 1 through 3, this psalm celebrates Messiah's princely rule. Messiah's princely rule, while verses 4 through 7 anticipates Messiah's priestly reign. He is a king and a priest. And we also know from Deuteronomy 18, he will be a prophet-like, similar yet superior to Moses. Psalm 110 celebrates his princely rule and Messiah's priestly reign. And both of these truths perfectly complement my initial sermon on January 7th when we said this, the long-awaited Messiah, mercifully and gloriously so, is our prophet, priest, and king. And when you understand those roles and what the significance is of how Christ acts towards us, you cannot help but get excited about it. But let's look at Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David, a song. Verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord. That's interesting. Who is he talking with? And what does he say? Sit at my right hand. Whoa. Until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Whoa. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from where? Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Future kingdom. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Princely rule. Now look at the priestly reign. Verse 4. Yahweh has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Boy, things look pretty bad in Israel. Has God forgotten his promise, his people? No. Yahweh has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. How long, O Lord, oh how long? Just wait. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. You have to read these psalms against a backdrop of the Davidic covenant, anticipating and celebrating God's awesome promise plan that just keeps growing and getting bigger. Psalm 110 is one of many passages that looks forward to a future earthly reign of Christ. A future earthly reign of Christ are the defining features of futuristic premillennialism. This is why we believe what we believe about the end times. But look at verse 1. The John 1, 1 and 2 of the Old Testament. In verse 1, King David assumes the deity of Christ, the Lord's anointed, Messiah, while describing a heavenly conversation between the first and second persons of the Godhead. And the Word was with God. He was in the beginning, before anything was created. With God the Father. The Yahweh says to my Lord, David the author, David's Lord, Yahweh says to him, sit at my right hand. Jesus cites this psalm in defense of his messiahship and deity. I am the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was anticipated and celebrated in the songbook of God's people. And these truths are still valid because truth is timeless. And so we share in their joy together, ours in Him. Listen as I read to you Matthew 22. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, discredit Jesus, undermine Jesus, make a fool of Him. Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Saying, here's a good way to get into an interesting conversation with anyone. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What did we learn last Sunday from the Davidic covenant? The line of promise, the seed of hope, it narrows. Oftentimes, after David's passing, when David is spoken of, or the son of David, it's speaking about Messiah, messianic hope. So Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, easy, the son of David. Ah, they thought they had him. But they didn't. Jesus said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him, Psalm 110 verse 1, how does David call him Messiah, David's son, the son of David, call him Lord, Adonai? The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. David's son, yet David's Lord. Truly God and truly man. Offspring of the woman. From Shem, from Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesse, David. Yet, such honor, such glory, that Yahweh says to him, sit at my right hand. This is picked up on in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at resurrection hope, all pinned on him who is Christ, that is Jesus. Both Old and New Testament scriptures teach that David's royal son is also David's Lord. And this theme will be developed further when we get to the major prophets. But for now, let's just behold the wondrous mystery. This divine prince is personally invited to sit at the right hand of God Almighty until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. This exalted position assumes that Messiah Jesus is greater than David and all the angels. Hence, Acts chapter 2, verse 34, Hebrews 1:13 through chapter 2. At the beginning of this message, I stated that the Old Testament Psalter celebrates and anticipates with pinpoint accuracy the future ministry of the Lord's anointed one. As new covenant saints, the Psalms beckon us to celebrate the first and second comings of Christ. And we are to celebrate and revel in both natures, God and in the incarnation he became man, the God-man. For us he came to save. Having looked at a few of the royal psalms, let's conclude our time with a very quick flyover of what is often referred to as the Messianic Psalms. Royal Psalms, the king and kingdom connected to the Davidic covenant. Important that we're familiar with the Bible. The more we know, the more we'll love him, the more zealous we'll be to proclaim his great salvation, the more hope we'll have that'll anchor us during difficult times. I'd encourage you to write down these passages for future consideration. We won't have time, as we did with Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, to look at them, pull them apart, but these are the Messianic ABCs. The Old Testament Psalter anticipates and celebrates the future ministry of the coming Messiah. Centuries before his first coming, some that await the second coming. What am I talking about? Messianic Psalms. Well, we have in Psalm 22, the Messiah's humiliation and crucifixion is predicted. Psalm 22. Another mystery. Glorious and marvelous, humbling to the core. He not only became man, he came as a servant. He suffered and died a shameful death, though he himself was without sin and eternally glorious. And now God calls you to be humble and Christ-like, to put others' interests ahead of your own, Philippians 2. That's difficult. Not if you meditate on the majesty of Messiah. We want to be Christ-centered, and it will make a world of difference. Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27:46, Messiah cites Psalm 22. This glorious yet agonizing psalm talks about divine abandonment, the piercing of hands and feet, the casting of lots, mockery and insults at the hands of one's enemy, the misery of intense thirst, and much more. The language applies to King David, but was fully realized by the greater son of David. And there's a reason why when you come to the New Testament and you read any of the four Gospels, that each one highlights in painstaking detail the passion, the suffering of Christ. Drawing attention to these very elements. And this isn't just something that happened historically that's amazing and awesome, though it is. It's personal, deeply personal, because he bled and died for you, dear Christian. The Messiah's humiliation, crucifixion predicted in Psalm 22. Moving along, Messiah's victorious resurrection. Up from the grave he arose, anticipated in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. Jesus taught the disciples when reading the Bible to understand that there is one overarching theme or many themes, but he talked to them about the messianic centricity of the scriptures, how messianic hope binds God's promised plan all together. Jesus taught his distraught disciples to interpret the messianic psalms messianically, and they do just that in Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to read this passage. I'll give it to you. You can read it later. But Acts 2:23 to 31 talks about the man Christ Jesus, and what had happened, just happened, and why it happened, and what is glorious about it. But he cites Psalm 16. The apostles say, just as the Psalms predicted, so it happened. How do you explain this? How do you deny this? How do you reject one like this? This brings us to letter C. In Psalm 68, Messiah's triumphant ascension is alluded to. His triumphant ascension. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 connects Jesus' triumphant ascension to this psalm. I encourage you to take a few moments this week in your devotions and read Psalm 68, verses 18 to 23. He will suffer, be humiliated, and be crucified, but there will be a victorious resurrection and a triumphant ascension. Sit at my right hand, victorious one, until I crush your enemies, until you establish the long-awaited kingdom of Christ on earth. As already noted in Psalm 2, Psalm 89, and Psalm 110, letter D, the Messiah's saving character, his severe judgment, and his glorious kingdom are juxtaposed in various psalms. Worthy of meditation, inspiring for adoration, joyous exaltation. Messiah's saving character, his severe judgment, and his glorious kingdom. Before baking and enjoying a cake, you don't just pull out the box and eat the mix. There's ingredients. You must mix all the ingredients together. And when you do that, when reading, studying, and singing the Psalms, you'll find the Messiah's humiliating crucifixion, his victorious resurrection, his triumphant ascension, his saving character, his glorious kingdom, and his severe final judgment, all part of Israel's inspired songbook. Messianic hope to help us more than cope, but to persevere and press on until that glorious day. Are you sure of your faith in Christ? I mean, there's a lot of religions out there. Biblical Christianity, Jesus requires exclusive worship because he is God. He requires specific loyalty because he is Lord. How can we know and be fully assured that by the grace of God we have it right? Just as you'll never find Waldo if you don't know what clues to look for, so you will never find the Savior without divine revelation and eyes to see. Here's what I'm going to do. And it ultimately will happen through one, a seed of hope in the context of judgment, God's salvation to his people according to an eternal plan, and a line of promise. And so Moses spoke of him. And then along came a king who wanted to build God a house, and he said, no, I'm not like all the other gods around you. I am the one true God. I'll build you a house, a dynasty, and from it a forever king will come, a greater son of David, who will establish at long last an eternal kingdom of rest and righteousness, peace and prosperity, enjoyed by all who truly belong to the Lord. You will never find Messiah without divine revelation. God could have left us in the dark, I'm going to try to be a good person and save myself. That won't get you anywhere. Well, maybe Buddha, maybe Mary, maybe Hindu, maybe Brigham Young, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker, Eddie Fry, Christian Science. No, God gives us a light pointing to the true light who enlightens every man, who he's given eyes to see. Suffice it to say, neglect not the Old Testament scriptures. I can't believe this happened. How did it turn out this way? Shock, disappointment, disillusion. Jesus' disciples were after his humiliating crucifixion. And in Luke 24, verse 44, the Messiah himself opened up the Old Testament and he said, listen, Moses wrote about me, anticipating, describing, celebrating. The prophets wrote about me, and the Psalms, the songs of God's people, celebrate with pinpoint accuracy the future ministry of the Lord's anointed one. John's thesis statement, what does this have to do with the Gospel of John? Why are we, I mean, it's a wonderful study, Pastor, or at least an okay one, Christ in the Old Testament, but remind me again, how do we get here? John's thesis statement is in some ways true of the entire Scripture. John 20, 31. Turn there. We end with this. Why the Bible? What's the main point? Preach for a verdict if you're rightly proclaiming Scripture. I'm not just dropping information for information's sake. I'm praying for salvation that's true and that lasts. John 20, 31. John's thesis statement is in some ways true of the entire Scriptures. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, i.e. the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, continuing to believe, a characteristic of true saving faith, you may have life in his name.